Well, I am really glad you came out this evening. Well, this is the end of my three-month hiatus. That's a long time I've been off. I don't know if I've ever been off teaching since I started teaching for that long in my entire career from 1968. So I enjoyed it. It was not the best time to be off with my wife's illness, but I did enjoy the time, and I did write some stuff that's going to be useful for us later on in our lesson, so it wasn't a total waste as far as the lessons are concerned. In fact, when I'm done, I'll probably have something in writing that I can give to people rather than have to just listen, so maybe that's a benefit from it as well. History, we talk about history a little bit tonight. Difficult to get some people interested in it. Obviously, you're here because you're interested or you've been drugged here by somebody. But history is something that grows on you. After a while, you sort of find out what it does for you, and not only just in your ordinary life, but in your Christian life. So many questions that I have been privileged to answer have been around history questions. I'll get into this a little bit later, so I don't steal my thunder here. But history is a huge thing in our Bible reading. In fact, the Bible is a history book in many ways. Some people look at that. In fact, I remember Larry Ball, I had lunch with him this week, when he came when we were in a chapel yet, he said, and he wasn't a believer yet, he says, I could come to that, yeah, just for the history lesson. So, you know, there's a lot of history in the Bible, so we want to grab onto it with gusto rather than avoid it. And sometimes history is just overwhelming, and I take another lesson from the Bible walkthrough. We learn how to put history together by putting up a clothesline and putting events on the clothesline and putting them in order. So I kind of didn't do that here for you tonight, but it is kind of like a clothesline. I could have limped, you know, the wires. But there are 12 issues up here, 12 points. If you knew those and you could put them in the right order, you wouldn't even need to know the date necessarily. If you could put them in the right order, you'd have a good grasp of history. You'd have a skeleton from which to work on. So that's kind of how you do this. You don't want to just say, I just can't understand history. I can't remember dates. Don't worry about remembering dates. You'll remember the dates when you need to. But just don't be discouraged by it. And anyway, you're a good start. And some of you have been faithful attenders of my history classes. And I do appreciate that. I sometimes wonder, should I quit teaching history, get back to Bible books? I'm teaching in the Sunday morning. And I've been through, studied 1st and 2nd Samuel this week. So, boy, that'd be a lot of fun. Go through books again, but anyway, right now we're in the history section. I don't know, we have a few weeks left, I think 10 weeks left of this section. I don't know whether we'll finish or not. I don't want to hurry through it. I don't want to drag my feet through it either, so we'll see how far we go, because it's really, this century, the 20th century, is really, really an interesting section, because for one thing, it's close enough to us to know the names, and half of it, some of us have lived. And that makes it even more special because that. And it becomes a very much of a watershed time in Christianity, because science has taken up such a dominant role in culture, replaced the Greeks in their philosophy. Science took their place. And it's a fight now that is going on between the Bible and science. And I'll put science in quotes because there's really no conflict with real science. So the philosophical science, that battle continues to go on. And even in our day today, we find Christians succumbing again to it. I called this section the Third and Fourth Awakening, and maybe somewhat manufactured. There is usually considered a awakening at the end of the 20th century, towards the end of it, which we were part of it in our church. MacArthur was, and other people that came out of the Jesus movement in the 60s. And so I put the Third Awakening, kind of the 30s. So that's why I have the First Awakening, Second Awakening, which we've already studied. So we'll have the Third and Fourth Awakening in the 20th century. Like I say, it may be manufactured by me, but it gives me a little bit something to work with. Our little opening panel here, we have the evolution, of course, would be a big issue. The Fundamentalists, the next one over with John R. Rice, is a fighting fundamentalist, and to some extent, there was a whole category of fundamentalists that almost became a club because they were somewhat identified with each other, that were militant, and they spoke out really forcefully, and they sort of set the tone for evangelicals that people like those that became the neo-evangelicals didn't like. They thought their tone was too harsh, needed to tone it down a little bit, and therefore we came up with a compromise. Although it wasn't a compromise in tone necessarily, it was a compromise in theology, and that was really what the bad part was. And then that turns into the right panel, the New Testament and Criticism by George Elton Ladd, who did more damage to dispensational theology than probably any other person did, and he still is widely read, even though he personally was a disaster, personally as well as this theology. So that's why they're up there. It sort of gives you a panel of the whole thing. On the board over here, I told you about the dates on the top. It gives us the period that we've already studied up to 1900. We leaned into 1900s. We have the Puritans. We have Stoddard, the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards, who promoted a half measure. We'll talk about this a little bit again today. We have Jonathan Edwards then. We know about him in his message, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. Then we have free will. Arminianism takes over Calvinism. And we have the terrible French Revolution that is what's considered to be the tribulation, and that set the postmodernism on its road. And then we have Darby, who made a distinction between Israel and the church. And I go back clear to the left, who have the Anabaptists. They identified or clarified what the church was. Reformers didn't do that, but the Anabaptists did. They were born-again believers. Those are the church, not those that are just baptized. So that part of it was done with the Anabaptists, but it was really completed with Darby when he made Israel, the promise of made to Israel, still active, and I say active, still viable, because God was going to fulfill those promises someday. And he didn't spiritualize the Bible. He took it for what it said. So if I look on then we have moralism that followed that, civil war. And we have liberalism, modern liberalism of the mainline denominational churches. And then we have the fundamentalists that come out of this, really return to the Bible. And then the fight that when they returned to the Bible, then they really got mad. And then we have the Scopes trial and that stuff after that. But I had an interesting question. Oh, underneath all of this is the church is the new Israel. It's a theology underpinning of all this period up till you get to Darby. The church is the new Israel. Then without exception, they all believe that, including the Anabaptists. Maybe they didn't define it that way, but they all believe somehow that the promises for the Jews were gone and God was now vesting his time in the church. Now, there were seeds of doubt about that starting at the Reformation, but they didn't really come to blow full bloom until we get to Darby. So Darby, I think, of all the people, of all the events that are on that board, Darby's probably the key person, even more than the Reformation, because the Reformation slipped back into an unreformation before very long. But with Darby, you stick with Darby, you'll be true. I mean, you'll stick to the Scripture because that defines Darby. So when you stick with Scripture, you probably have a good chance to get out on the right end of the deal. All right. Three wishes. I know this is not what you're supposed to do in a Bible class, but you get the spirit of the thing. I remember Alley-Oop when I was a young kid. You know Alley-Oop, the cartoon? Anybody remember him? And my dad was one of his fans, and he came up with this one panel one day, and he said Alley-Oop was on this challenge that Genie was going to give him three wishes. So, of course, the cartoons carry on for days. And so he had his first wish. I can't remember what it was, the second wish. And everybody said, what is going to be his last wish? I mean, the whole world was waiting for his last choice. And so the next panel comes up and he says, and he wished for three more wishes. Anyway, I thought about that today. Three wishes. All right, somehow, if a magic genie, we're having fun, appeared and he granted three wishes, what would be the most helpful in understanding the Bible? Now, you guys that come on Wednesday morning cannot answer this question. But you think about this. If you could just have something that would make you understand the Bible, I don't say perfectly, better, let's just say better, what would it be? Well, I'll offer you some ideas. First of all, you would probably ask for a knowledge of the original language. Anybody think about that? Anybody say that? No one thought about that one? Well, that's interesting. Because usually I would think that comes up. You know, if I could only read it in the Greek, or if I could only read in the Hebrew, then I could really understand the Bible. Well, maybe you've heard Gil say enough times that knowing the Greek language really doesn't help that much, because all you got to do is look it up in a dictionary and it'll tell you what it says. So if you're going to find something because you know the Greek language, it's going to be rare. I mean, maybe a lifetime before you find that. But still, I'd put it on the list. If I could know the Greek language and I could quote from the Greek and say, well, this is what it says, blah, 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 it'd be kind of neat. Okay, another one. If I just have a vast library, just all the books in the world, all the theological books, and I knew where they all were, I knew what was in all of them, why wouldn't that be great? Well, that'd be pretty good. Maybe you thought of that one. But the best one is if you had a 100% grasp of history. That would be the best thing you could have when you read your Bibles, because the Bible is built inside of history. So, while we can't grant the genie idea, it is true that no one can grant wishes. We can study to gain information about the history of God's works since creation, which is what history is. Some have said history is his story. I think that's kind of made up. You know, I don't think it's etymologically supported, but I like the idea that it's his story and that's what history is. So you may come up with a better set of wishes than I did, but most wishes, most questions that I receive, and I've received a lot of them over the years, relates to history. More, I bet you, I should keep track sometime. You know, how many questions really are about history? Well, what happened here? Why did they do that? So history is very, very important. And of course, every Bible verse has a historical setting. You know, who is it speaking to? Who's it talking about? Who's doing the writing? Who's doing the listing? You know, all that kind of stuff. So we recognize history is important. And it'll go a long way to gain a good understanding of Scripture. Well, I'm not trying to sell you history as a lesson today, but I want to encourage you, your friends that are not here, to encourage an adequate knowledge of it. How many times does Paul and others ask, do you not know? Now, I know sometimes it's theological knowledge, but also you have to know something within a context. The context is history. This is God holding us accountable to knowing some history. Like I said, his book is a book of history. It's a reminder of something in the past, if nothing else, his faithfulness. So because of that, we ought to know history. Some historians are secular, and they have a hard time getting the story right. And I read secular historians. In fact, there's something that's very helpful. But I always have that one eye open. So they're secular historians. They're not going to have a Christian perspective, because they're going to assume, if they're really honest, they're going to assume in an accidental world with accidental people with accidental events. So it's kind of a crash through and just find out what happened. They do not tap into the true knowledge, but write from a flawed perspective. These half-blinded authors write our history books, by the way, that our kids study in the school, and then they make some kind of prognostication about the future, because why else would you study history if it's not going to tell you anything about the future? So then we have the covenant theologians who write histories too, but since they read their Bible with allegorical glasses, these historical writings often need correction since they are unsure or downright wrong about the end of history. So, but they're writing the history of the past and they make them prognostications about the future. And if you don't have a proper perspective of this, you can be wrong. So the contribution is limited. Now, here is the caveat about this. Most Christian historians, thank you, are covenantal. Most of them, the biographies, most of the time are written by covenantal people. And I pondered that, and now here's my answer why that is. A dispensational history is better, but more rare. Dispensationalists do not study history to find truth. You know, they study to find history, but they don't just study to find truth. So, whereas covenantalists put much value in history and they look for truth there, because how often do they cite the church fathers for authority for their position? So if the church fathers have authority, then those down from them also have some kind of authority as well. So you've got to be aware of that when you read covenant theologians and they're writing histories. This is the framework, and most of those that I have read to get ready for this class are covenantal. Dispensationalists don't write history. I mean, it's not where their interest is, because it doesn't add to their knowledge of Scripture. Now, I agree that it's there as a knowledge about Scripture, but does it add to Scripture? It cannot. So in our classes, we offer that the end of all history is determined by the text of what the Bible says. That's what the Bible, so I don't need to go look outside. I know what it says. I don't have to look back and wonder where the history is going to take us. It tells us. But But this necessitates a consistent literal reading of the text, which leads to dispensational understanding. That is, it supports a restoration theology. In other words, what was destroyed in the garden by God's judgment is going to be restored by his grace. And that is our eschatology. And it's, I believe, back here on earth, just like he intended it. Well, we don't spend all our time doing history, but we need to get into some history. I talked to a little bit, Riddy, what my lessons have been about. And the different ways of, you know, cutting through history. The Puritan America is huge because it was the first attempt at Christianity in the United States, and it failed horribly, you know, with the witch trials in Boston and so forth. But that was American Christianity, and it had the assumption of New Israel. And remember, we started our whole series, Why Does Mary Dyer Have to Die? Well, because she's a sinner, and she's a heretic. And you can't have heretics in Israel, and since we're the new Israel, we can't have heretics in our new Israel. So she has to die, and they hung her because she was a Quaker. Wow. And then they got some sensibilities, but they didn't change their theology. They didn't change their theology. They just changed their practice. So we have that going on. Then we have the two awakenings. One was a good awakening, a Calvinistic awakening under Edwards and under Whitfield. And then we had the second awakening under Charles Finney, and he was not a believer from his own witness. I can't see how anybody would consider him a believer, but he talked the Bible talk, and there were people saved probably in his meetings because of stuff they knew from somewhere else, and that turned into a great moralistic movement in America that brought us the Civil War. And then after that, we have the challenge to the Bible, started in 1800 by Schleiermacher. Now, the fundamentalists finally said, whoa, this guy is doing something to the Bible. We've got to look at this. So they go back to the Bible and study it. By the 1850s, by 1875, they're really getting together seriously to discover whether the Bible is really what we thought it was or is there something wrong here. So they come up and say, no, the Bible is what we thought it was. But then the rest of the group had gone somewhere else. You know, so now we have this tension within the church, which goes up into our time. So the constant challenge for Christians is to reject any manipulation of the Bible. And it would take away the voice of God. I mean, anytime you talk mess with the Bible, it does have something to do with what God is saying. So covenantalism is such a jamming industry. They jam what God says so you don't understand it. That robs us of God's clear prophetic statements and substitutes the voice of God for, I'm sorry, Greek philosophy. You know, and then a little bit of science philosophy. Now, it's not the only challenge we face, but it's one that comes to us unnoticed because our friends, our close friends, they really are covenantal, and, you know, sometimes we interact with them, and they're just in our orbit of when I read, and even the churches sometimes, we have people shift between churches and somehow don't notice the difference. That's really, but it happens. So the corrected version of Christianity is their contribution, which is really a perverted view of Christianity. So I always think, how are you going to fight this enemy? So how is this correction? How the question of correction, they're correcting it, by the way. You know, this is what the Bible says, but that's really not what it means. That's a correction for them. The question of correction will surface in our study of the fundamentalists and the neo-evangelicals, and that is this question. Correction is the enemy within, the attempt to correct. So how do we fight this enemy within? And by the way, the enemy within is not just within those in our local church. I mean, when Ephesians talks about, you know, watch out for those that are within your church, they'll rise up. And, you know, we can watch our own church, of course. You can watch me all day long and watch all the other teachers all day long. But that's probably not the real threat. The real threat for us is outside. That would be in the circle that we call our friends. So draw a circle around all those who profess the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in that circle, who profess, not are, profess, and in that group, you're going to find, by definition, some that are not necessarily saved, and that's where the danger comes in, because they're seen as inside the circle, but they really are not. So we're told in Jude, I think, is to stand firm, and I ask the question, well, how can they when the foundation is weak? And I go back to the Reformation, said they were to stand firm on the gospel, but that only with one foot, or partly with a few toes. You know, they were standing firm on some things, but they let very, very serious issues go. Because as the Abrahamic contract was eroding, right before their eyes, the whole system of their reformation, the basis for it, is eroded as well. Now, I had this a few months ago, early in our life. It's kind of the church history in one sketch. God promises something to Abraham. Now, it's either true or not true. So we say it's true, and the way we read it, it's unconditional, without conditions, no exceptions. Abraham can't do anything to lose what this promise is. No sin big enough to take God's eye off of Abraham. It's unilaterally, totally dependent on God. Abraham makes no contribution to this contract. We understand it's literal because how else are we going to understand? He told him to walk on the land. He never said there's an end to this time, by the way. When you get to the end of this, you get 40 generations then. No, it's eternal. It's forever language. But then we have the erosion that starts. It started with the Jews. They started eroding what their own Old Testament said. And then the Christians came along, personal Jewish rejection, next panel. They came along and said, well, we think the Jews got a good idea here, those parts of the Bible that don't make a lot of sense. We're going to do the same thing with our Bible they did with their Bible. They called it allegory, filio, from the Jewish guy. We're going to do the same thing and start to interpret the scripture with an allegorical eye. So we have a personal rejection of Jews, and we have the national rejection of Jews. It's piling up on each other. Then since we don't have a kingdom anymore of the Jews, we have to have another kind of kingdom. So they go to the Greeks and find out what kind of life is going to be like in eternity. They borrow that idealized life, bring it into Christianity. So we're just losing step by step the basis for our saving faith, because the foundation of it, the literalness of it, can be questioned if you're going to question any of it. So by the time you get to 1669 with Cochaeus, they got a full system developed that now has totally replaced the Abrahamic covenant with the unconditional, unilateral, literal, internal premises. They're all gone. It's now with the church. Now enters Darby. Put him on the border. Now Darby takes the picture and straightens it out. That's why I say he's probably the most important nobody, in a sense. I mean, he's not a Martin Luther. I mean, he doesn't have the stature of. But he did more probably to correct the church in its vision of the future than anybody else did or any other movement did. And it came on slowly. So the Abrahamic covenant during the church age was eroding before their very eyes, and no one stopped it until Darby. So we must remember that Reformation, if not flawed, was incomplete. Now, the danger is not being incomplete. That's, so it's okay. It's going to get all right. But it was understood to be complete. That's the danger. And you have with covenant theology today, that's the Reformation is the completed package. Whatever was in the Reformation is what's right today, and there's been no growth, no opportunity to correct it, and so we're stuck. But in reality, the Reformation was partial. It retained the seeds of anti-Semitism and the large dose of Greek philosophy, especially in the eschatology. So when we say to them, or they said to themselves, stand firm, we see that the Reformers stood firm on an important issue, but they gave in on the very foundation for it. And when you give away the foundation for something, it's not long before the entire foundation is in question. So in a short time, for many, their recovery was useless, and we had the failure of the Puritans that was followed the Reformation. And by the way, this is kind of the course of our study, those events. So we have Solomon Stoddard. He opened the floodgates to the church membership. He thought that the young people were leaving his church or not coming. He said, if I offer the communion to everybody, they'll come. They'll hear the gospel. When I make the presentation at the communion, they'll be saved, because that's how he was saved. But when he did that, it opened floodgates to everybody on the street to come in. They were all church members. There was no testing, no ability, no way to check people that were in the church now from going on to seminary, being trained in the seminary, coming back and being in the pulpit. So all of a sudden we have a grease path right into the pulpit of unbelievers. And Solomon Stoddard did that with his halfway measures. I think they're called half measures. Where did I put it? Halfway measures. Then we skip through our whole studies. We get up to do D.L. Moody, and he's not the only person, but he's kind of big at the end. And he's a dispensationalist. He follows Darby. And through his ministry, evangelicalism explodes. All right? And morals, fine. I mean, the people live their lives and all kind of thing. Now, there, his theology wasn't perfect, as we would say. No one's is. But he's a tremendous anchor at the end of Stoddard. Stoddard sort of took it down. Moody and his like ilk brought it back up. So that's a part we'll talk about now. So this, for those 240 years from late Puritanism to the 20th century, the error is that the church understood itself as the new Israel. Now, I've said that 100 times, but I want you to have that automatically come to your mind whenever the question comes up, what's wrong with this old church? What's wrong with the historic church? What's wrong? It's that they saw themselves as the new Israel. When you think yourself the old Israel, you're under the law. And all of a sudden, you have to have your worship pattern after the old Israel. And you have to have the vestments. You have to have the priest. You have to have some kind of sacrifice. And you have to do some kind of works. And all this kind of stuff just gets building and building and building. And the premise is wrong, and therefore the end result will be wrong. So Solomon Stoddard attempts the halfway measure to save the church. No one wants ever destroyed the church with good measures. This is Northampton, Massachusetts in 1700. And we talked about the poison pill of infant baptism that is still retained in the covenantal churches up and down 84th Street and everywhere else in Lincoln. And I think it continues to mock the membership of the church because everybody's a member. Well, that really means there's nobody's a member. So Jonathan Edwards attempts the recovery. That was the grandson of Stoddard. Attempts to recover the gospel, and I think he understood the gospel, but he still had the poison pill in their system, but not the basic new Israel theology. He can't maintain that. Well, as I said, you maintain the poison pill, eventually it's going to get to you. And sure enough, and he was probably the last Puritan, and even his church kicked him out eventually before he died. All right, so then we had George Whitfield thrown in there. He sort of is an anomaly because he really didn't start churches. He didn't really preach infant baptism, but was practiced in their churches. So he's an evangelist, and they call that the second or the first Great Awakening, probably more effective even than Jonathan Edwards because he was a traveling evangelist from England. So after Edwards, we have covenant, we have a Calvinism, you know, God's sovereign in salvation through him. And then after 1750, approximately, the schools that are started, Yale and Harvard, and they're always started because they drift to Arminianism, so they start another school that drifts to Arminianism. So I call them the better schools, which is quotes, better schools drift towards Arminianism. And the Second Awakening kind of, First Awakening dies out with Edwards, and then the Second Awakening kind of starts up. These aren't, you know, clean lines. They're more like this. So we sometimes think 1850, the Second Awakening, 1775 starts the Second Awakening, and it goes probably up to the Civil War, kind of. That's the Second Awakening, the Arminian version. So here, Arminianism morphs, you know, man-driven, man-centered, morphs into moralism. Moralism, of course, is man doing something that's moral, and you know, you gotta make sure everybody's doing the right thing. So it's kind of a cultural thing. So Arminianism morphs into moralism, and it gains widespread support in the public. All right, and that lasts, well, till today, frankly. There's not a lot of Calvinists out there. Okay, so when the moralism comes, or just before it really goes big, we have the French Revolution. Now, that's we would not think of the French Revolution as being really a theological event, but it is, because that's where postmillennialism begins. Because the French Revolution was so harsh that people read their Daniel and said, ah, this has got to be the tribulation. Read it in the Thessalonians. It's got to be the tribulation. Nothing could be so bad as this. The guillotine killing people, you know, right and left. I say Paris is burning. So postmillennialism is born here. And I put that on the board over here because we have, where am I there? Under the French Revolution, postmillennialism is born. Now, postmillennialism is hard. When we went through this some months ago, it was really hard to explain. In fact, it was my study during this time that I finally figured out how it works. I won't tell you how I thought it was because it's too complicated. Because the way it is this diagram. So from the time of Christ to the next bar, I could point this all out here for you if I just get my pointer going, which is one of these guys, to this bar. It's kind of, well, that's it, up to the French Revolution. And then we have a song that really basically says everything that is in postmillennialism. The first line goes, the darkness shall turn to dawning. The darkness shall turn to dawning. And then Christ's great kingdom comes to earth. Now, here's the trick. That kingdom is not what we call the millennial kingdom. Not the way we think of it. It's considered the Christian kingdom. Now, it's sometimes called the millennial kingdom, like I have up here. The millennial is figurative. The Lord will return after the millennium. But the focus is that this is a Christian kingdom. It's not a kingdom of the Jews, God reigning on earth. It's he's in heaven reigning through the hearts of people, kind of like we used to think it was, I hope, used to. So we have this getting better and better until Christ can bring the kingdom to earth. It'll last for a certain time where the kingdom is getting better and better and better. Sin is being conquered and done away with, to the point where that finally it's good enough for Christ to return after, quote, the millennium, or after the Christian kingdom. And then we have the second advent, and then I say, what is left from here? I don't know, but heaven is there, I guess. Kind of, there you get to little Greek philosophy there. So this is the idea that the world is going to get better and better and better and better. And our job, now remember, we're moralists. Our job is to make sure it happens in the circles of our friends. And where there is sin in our realm, in our country, in our city, we have to stamp it out. And all the moralism that came through slavery, women's suffrage, the drinking, prohibition laws, all come out of this moralism. It comes out of postmillennialism. So I put this up here just to remind you that this idea underlies the theology up until Darby. And it lasts after Darby. Darby just comes off with a competing idea of premillennialism. Now, the other thing I want to point out here, too, is that from this point on, I got an arrow there already, we have an allegorical Bible. The Bible is not read literally. Maybe parts of it is read literally. You know, he came in a baby in the manger, is born. That's literal. But anything you get into that be prophetic or future, no, that's not literal. That's figurative, and we have no idea what that means, and they've got to borrow from the Greek to know what it means. So postmillennialism has died, but it is around and has come back in another way, and that'll be something we'll talk about later. But postmillennialism started with the French Revolution, and it continued strong till after World War II. Oh, yeah. I got to wait till it quit burning. Paris is burning, you know, so I've got to wait till it burns out. Now, remember Schleiermacher? He was the German guy that says, no, wait a minute, you can't have Christianity with all this bad stuff in it. Like the crucifixion of Christ, you know, these gory things that just rankle our sensibilities. We just can't have that. But we do like Christianity, kind of like we got to have Christmas, and the baby in the manger is okay, but don't give me this death on the cross stuff. The baby in the manger is fine. So you want the good feeling out of Christianity, but you don't want the substance of it. Schleiermacher gets it out. And Finney makes industry out of it. So German Schleiermacher challenges the core Christian doctrines, the death of Christ, attempts to save Christianity by experiential feelings. Would you rather have a feeling than a doctrine? What good is a doctrine? You want to feel good, don't you? So the cross just becomes an example for us to follow. If Christ died on the cross, look at his suffering. You know, and if he did that for us, he must have really loved us, so we need to love him like he loved us. Okay, we're back to the example. So Finney makes popular Schleiermacher's redefinition of Christianity as moralism, and that brings us the Civil War. And this is really something, because the Civil War is to honor God as moralists, and we're going to go out and kill 600,000 people from both sides. Now, I have not really stopped to think about that, but how in the world is that morally justified? What's for a greater good? Now, there you got moralism in full display. Okay, the descent. Start with orthodoxy. God is sovereign. man is depraved, 100%. Bring in a little bit of humanism. Well, man's not quite so lost as you thought. So man has the last word in his salvation. Now we've taken a pretty good step down. Now, experiencing Christianity without the doctrine is promoted as enlightenment doctrine. We understand better now. So moralism now challenges the evils in culture. After all, we don't like to be killing each other and taking each other's money. And, we got to live a moral life. We can't have a society without order. And, well, the most handy thing to use as moralism's law would be the Mosaic Law. And the Ten Commandments are plastered all over the courthouses and, on the lawns and the courtrooms. So now we have a base for moralism. But remember, we gave up on Christianity already. And if you think a little bit, well, if we give up on Christianity, moralism comes out of Christianity, Judaism, and I'm still doing the things that they said I should do. Now, that doesn't quite make sense, does it? Maybe I can give up on the law because if it comes out of Christianity, maybe that's all made up. That's where we are today. So, since I quit teaching 3 months ago, there's been a great notch up in this moralistic activity. Now they're throwing the whole thing out, killing for a moral benefit is justified based on the acts. This old Israel did it. We're the new Israel. We can do it. I'll give you this, I think, the next panel here. Whoops. Yeah. So moralism begins by appealing to the values assigned by the Bible. That's where it begins. And we live maybe two generations that way. And then some smart kid in the back of the room figured, wait a minute, we're not living by Christianity. What authority does it have in our life anyway, after all? And that's kind of where we've been in the last 20 years. In just a matter of time before the moralist practices find no real foundation and the unthinkable practices are adopted without any conscience barrier. It doesn't bother them because there's no moral support for it. 90 days ago since I came teaching here, infanticide is now on the books or being promoted under the word. The status of these laws are like in New York and was it West Virginia? Yeah. Infanticide is now not any more immoral than it is to deny a woman's right to choose what happens in her body. Now, it doesn't stop just in her body, but it also includes that which happens outside her body. If that child is born and it's an issue of hers, and she doesn't want to have her life entangled in this baby, this pile of cells, don't need to have it. So not only does it not only does immoral morality get cost out, now we have anything goes as considered moral because there's no foundation for it. So now we have infanticide. I'm shocked when it came up this last year, and it's not over yet. So I ask again, stand firm where? We don't have got a lot of help in church history because the foundation was taken away until we get to Darby. Then the foundation started being built back. So until then, we're just sort of like standing on the foundation, and as you've been on the seashore, you think you've got the sand, they find the waves wash up, and pretty soon your feet are undermined, and you sink down again. Well, I'll get stand in a different spot, and the same system takes you down. So we have this descent of the modernists. Notice we will see this, or we can see it in our own lives, our culture. Christianity is fine. Then the Bible is not without error. It's infallible. It's not fallible. It's fallible. Man is not made in God's image, whatever one you put on here, there are no miracles, no virgin birth, there's no deity, there's no atonement, there's no resurrection, and we in Gnosticism and with atheism. So we have this descent. And the fundamentalists saw this, and they stood against it. By the way, one of these guys is probably Freud, one of the guys is Darwin, and I don't know who the first guy is. So this is how fundamentalists saw the church descending into atheism. Was that a wrong picture? No, exactly right. Well, I guess maybe we should kind of talk quietly when this happens. Well, I think they spoke kind of loudly and they got mad because they spoke loudly. Maybe that's part of the reason they were considered militant. Well, there's time to be militant, I guess. So notice the steps are accumulative. You don't have one by themselves. They always add up. They add up. The further down you go, the further down you are. And it starts out with a flawed view of Scripture. You go back to Darby. He put back the trust in Scripture. And we will meet this enemy again in the Fuller Seminary in 1960. So nothing is moral. That's where we are even today. So recognize this distinction with Darby. Let that go. Meanwhile, postmillennialism, moralism, forged the Civil War. You know, we used to sing, I used to do the choir here, used to sing the Battle Hymn of the Republic. It was a great song, but I almost don't like it anymore. You know, it's just, the thine eyes shall see the glory of the coming of the Lord. What are we doing? We're killing people. It's just somehow there's something wrong with that. So maybe they're going to do the Battle Hymn of the Republic again someday, but readjust it in your mind. But what it was meant, see, these guys are standing in front of a church, and they're going to go out and kill somebody because slavery is that bad. Now, I can have a discussion about slavery, but this is not how you fix it. This is not how you fix it, I don't think. Well, that was bad, but maybe not so many, but why does Mary Dyer have to die? Remember the same premise. Same premise. Hope in God's deliverance by moralism is the human way of human progress. It's reflective of postmillennialism. The church as the new Israel justifies its killing. Can't have heretics in our midst. And she was killed because she is a Quaker. Now, Quakers are heretics, as far as I'm concerned. But you don't kill heretics. You argue with them, but you don't need to kill them. So human beings are natural-born moralists. And moralism is, this is by Al Mohler. You're not a dispensationalist, but I'm going to use him anyway because, you know, he's standing on foundation that's being eroded. But for this moment, he says some good things. Human beings are natural-born moralists. Moralism is the most potent of all false gospels. The language of values, and how much do you hear that word today? Your values. Whenever that comes up, we're talking about morals. Values and language of moralism and cultural Protestantism. This is the religion that produces cultural Christians. The cultural Christianity and cultural Christianity soon dissipates into atheism, agnosticism, and other forms of non-belief. Cultural Christianity is the great denomination of moralism. And far too many church folks fail to recognize that their own religion is only a cultural Christianity, not the genuine Christian faith. So Bible theology was subordinated with the discoveries of science. So they thought. They thought that science was going to kill Christianity. Attention, news, not going to happen. Even the good dispensationalists thought that science had to be accommodated for in the Bible, and the Bible wasn't necessarily accurate in the area of science. That came back to bite them. In fact, some of you guys were listening to Vernon McGee this morning. I guess he's on Bot. And he's still a gap theory. They still put his stuff up there. That's science influenced him. You know, there were others. We'll talk about this maybe a little bit later. But there were many that were influenced by science. And if they would have let that go, it would have killed Christianity. But they were enough people said, no, this is going to be stopped. So the fear of that never materialized except in the minds of the secular scientists who were willing and eager to expel God from their studies. So a new view of nature emerged. So we move from, at the bottom panel here, we move from the Greek view of the world to a scientific view of the world. Some around 1600, when started figured out that the world was round, they always knew that, but somehow the planets worked in some kind of systematic orbits, and certain other laws of thermodynamics were discovered, and the world seemed to be working like a machine. So a new view of nature emerged, replacing the Greek view that had dominated science for almost 2,000 years. Greek started before Christ, remember. Science became an autonomous discipline, distinct from both philosophy, technology, and theology, and became to be regarded as having utilitarian goals. I mean, it just explains things. It's not a religion. Now, on top of this, during this time, we have allegorical reading of the Bible, and it reaches way into 1850. And then 1850, we've had 25 years of Darby. Now we're starting to see the literal Bible starting to take over, and that saved things for everybody. All right, the secret unlocked. I got to watch my time here a little bit. The secret unlocked, the science unlocked the secrets of creation. It was now possible, they say, to account for material things and operations without resorting to a creator God who made and sustained the universe. We don't need God anymore, they said. It was discovered that the universe ran on unbreakable laws that are predictable, which can be used to establish origins without the need for the Bible. Schleiermacher's Christianity can shed itself of this odious teaching and keep the kernel of it, the morality of it, and the feeling of it, and shed its offensive doctrines. Schleiermacher's modernism brought about a headless Christianity, but it caused a great reaction. Thank the Lord for that. So Bible students, pastors, I wouldn't say scholars here. Scholars usually on the wrong side of issues. Bible students, pastors were forced to re-examine the Bible for true truth. The Bible is reread for its literal meaning after 1850. Remember, Darby started this since the New Testament times. It's hard to break the old habits. I sometimes think my job as a quasi-theologian is to chip away like a sculptor. You know, a sculptor, what he's got to do is got to take away everything that doesn't belong to the figure. That's pretty tricky to do, you know, because you chip at something that should have been left there. Whoops! Starting over. And by the way, you know, Michelangelo did, you know, 6 or 7 of these at one time. He kept them track in his mind what he's doing. So what I'm doing sometimes is chipping away at stuff that doesn't need to be there. Okay, so we leave what's really there. All right, so we have to do that. So we have to chip away at science. We've got to chip away at the Greek philosophy. Leave what God has built. So we'll almost have to discover it or show it. So we've got to shake off the scientists. Some of the theologians were taken in by their arguments. And this lasted for decades. I say for 200 years, the theologians lost time when they could have been studying science from God's point of view, which a lot of them did. But they gave in to science too quickly. So while orthodoxy is being restored, the vestiges of the gods of science philosophy and the Greek philosophy still linger. And that's the chipping part we continue to need to work at. So covenant theology is toying today with early Genesis and the origins, and they follow the Greeks in eschatology. Again, they haven't quite learned that yet. So by 1850, that's a good number to remember, date to remember, it's up there. Moralism starts. That's all the time when we started to read the Bible literally. By 1850, the rediscovery of the prophetic Israel changed everything Christian. It did. It changed everything Christian. We're no longer the new Israel. We're the church, distinct. Okay. Allegory give way to a literal reading of the Bible. Sounds like an echo in here. So restoration of the Jews started with the Reformation, small in England. Good. While the restoration of the Jewish ideas germinated in the 16th century, it did not grow into full bloom until the last half of the 19th century, which I said, Bart Darby. We have James Brooks, we have D.L. Moody, and others. What was bad is the church had lost its grip on the 19th century because people became more independent, for whom innovation, science, and industry was producing an easier life, but it was also a hotbed for liberal theological innovation. And we have the ugly, got it, good, bad, and ugly. Some even projected literal dates for the Second Advent and spawned the freewheeling religious cults. Some of the Adventists, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, including Unitarianism. So the state of the Protestant church, say, in 1850 was largely monolithic. That is, the theology was generally within commonly practiced lines. You know, pastors even exchange pulpits. You know, Presbyterian go preach the Methodist church, whatever, for a Sunday, once a year. Perhaps the greatest unifier at this time, before 1850, was the Bible. It was a unifier of all the churches, even though cracks were being formed by Schleiermacher and others. The independent spirit was building. The Arminianism was creeping in. And the beginning of dispensational recover, all on the positive side. But they all shared a belief that did not exclude the other churches from the town square. You know, it was sort of understood that this is Christianity with these variants. In the center of this was some commonly held view of the Bible that held them together. Social concerns, and I've used that word as an anachronistic term. It was not used then, so we'll use it because we understand what it means today. Social concerns were handled in the normal flow of church ministry. part of this was the expectation that everyone cared for their own and own family, own people, own neighbors, own church family. And few were needy, and few that were needy were cared for without changing the ministry of the church. You didn't have to have a social program in the church. It just happened, because normal things do happen with normal people that care for each other. Those in the church are cared for, but those outside were, by their choice, outside the church, and to some extent left alone. After all, they were not in the church. But as the decades passed into the later part of the century, 19th century, the liberals of the church abandoned the gospel. Well, when you abandon the gospel, the reason it exists, you got to do something with your time, right? And with your resources. So the idea of social concerns or social gospel was born here, late 1800s. Remember, talk about that after the World War, at the Civil War, and before the Civil War, and after that. So in this vacuum of liberalism and postmillennialism, improvements of the impending Christian kingdom was necessary. But the fundamentalist, again, an anachronism, didn't use it that term till later, but these people that stood against this, that were standing for the Bible, refused to be disenfranchised from the gospel. No, the church is for the gospel. Don't give me this, we give up on the gospel and do social things. So they stood firm. So this refusal to go along with this new social idea, the social gospel as it was then called the Great Reversal. And I'm thinking, who's reversing? You know, they're the ones reversing. I could go politically here. But they're the ones that reversed. The fundamentals stayed on track. And they're the ones that are called the reverses. So we'll talk about that more later. So as Western culture drifted towards a complete secularization, the Lord raised up a huge boulder of unorganized resistance in the rush of the social flood. Theologians were discovering lost truths as they began to study in smaller and larger Bible conferences. We have James Inglis and James Brooks. We don't know those people very well, but they're very important. By 1900, hundreds of pastors, teachers, writers, and laymen attended these Bible conferences. Most popular was at Niagara-on-the-Lake, Ontario. The conferences attracted leaders from all denominational churches. It was characterized as a movement within the churches. There were Presbyterians, Reformed, Congregationalists, Methodists, Baptists, and anyone else. Predictably, the deadly virus of biblical truth, quote, quote, was seen as an enemy by the old leaders who adopted the new Christian definition of moralism. So they were against what these guys were doing. Feeling the challenge of Orthodox doctrines, they rose against them. And how you rise against them? Well, first of all, you don't teach about them. Not by teaching them for a while, not ever mentioning it. You know, you want to go to church, do they believe in the rapture? Well, if they don't mention for 3 or 4 years, you think they probably don't. And by that time, people don't know what it is. So that's how you do it. You don't talk about stuff that you ought to talk about. So they quit teaching about it, and then they openly attack it when you're comfortable. So that's what happened. So we have guys that became openly in their attacks, Henry Ward Beecher, Phillips Brooks, and Harry Fosdick. Is his name Harry? Yeah, got the whole name. So by 1900, the sides of the conflict had been set within the church. Talk about the accepted denominational church. Orthodox Christianity versus modernist Christianity, the old versus the new. Remember, the old is good in this case. It appeared that the old norms, standards that were defined Christianity no longer were adequate. And this is another thing that to do on us, they take our words and make them mean something else. You know, so you got to have a new vocabulary every few years, and you run out of words after a while. And that sort of is tiring. So it appeared that old norms, standards that define Christianity, no longer were adequate. A new clarifying standard needed to be floated that will guide true Christianity. Now, this is the fundamentalist speaking this. So we have these factors that establish the fundamentalist. Probably the biggest thing was the Bible conferences. Then we got Schofield's reference Bible, who now footnotes it, and he explains it from a dispensational point of view, although he's got some science problems in it. But he's better than a lot. And then the Fundamentals, which was a set of books that were published, I think, on 300,000 sets of 12 volumes, were distributed freely to everybody that they could give them to in the United States. And this idea was, this established true Christianity. And by and large, it was pretty good and pretty well done. And these were published privately by a man by Seward. Remember the oil company? They had an oil company in California that funded this, all right, at his personal expense. The fundamentalists, now again, the new name, did not unify over the issues, how the stages of salvation come. Some of the things we talk about, you know, it's been more organized. That wasn't necessarily understood at that time. So we had variation here. Whether in one comprehensive step, or does it come in works of grace phases? Now, does salvation come to us in phases? You know, we talked about one-step salvation or two-step salvation. That wasn't all agreed upon then. While the second work of grace attempted to answer the question of sinning Christians and never found total agreement either, but that didn't make them not have a sense of unity of themselves. They also lacked the precision that came later. Skip that all. As there was a lack of full agreement on the salvation stages, there was more agreement on the pre-mill, pre-trib, pre-mill than anything else. Not 100%. I said this before. Pre-tribulational premillennialism is the theology of the first half of the 20th century, of the evangelicals, called the fundamentalists. So we entered our fall study on the history of pre-trib, premillennialism, showing that contrary to the propaganda in the histories we read, pre-trib, pre-mill is not a lately gotten theology at all, but is historic, and actually much better than historic, it's biblical. And that's how we ended our study. These are the names, we're going to skip those. So we have the lines are drawn on both sides. The independent churches are seen as unattached and avoiding and violating the unified witness principle. There were early adopters in this separation, leaving and forming new churches, also being established for independent Bible schools somewhat at the same time as the parachurch movements. They were, you know, people just pooled their money and started these schools. And they had the support from the members within the denomination sometimes from independent churches. Mission enterprises were questioned. They went along quite a while. But then the question came up, well, are the modernist Christianity, is that being exported with our traditional dollars? So this corporation headed for a crisis in the 1930s. So the standoff continued in an intramural fight until 1925, when official science runs into the laws passed by Christians in these countries, school boards, that forces teaching anything but what is biblical creationism. This becomes a watershed issue because the fight is now above the fold, they say in publication. You know, it's the first page you see when you open the newspaper in the public press. The whole world is made aware of the arcane beliefs of the Bible-thumping Christians. Science has beat its drum for 200 years and seems invincible, whereas the Bible seems weak, anemic, and ready to totter over. And that's where we are when we come to the monkey trial, which is what we'll do next week. Now, I told myself that this is going to be an interactive class. So if you had a question you wanted to ask while I was teaching, you could do that. But I forgot to tell you that. Well, it's a scary thing because you know what happens? I say, anybody have a question? Yeah, well, how do you explain the speed of light? No, I mean questions about what we talked about. So anyway, a few minutes, if you have a question or a comment about what we talked about or a clarification of something. You know, went through a lot of material tonight. Shouldn't overwhelm you, but you got to go through a bunch of time here. Yeah. I mean, you read your Bible, but you are the new Israel, and all the Old Testament is irrelevant to Israel, or it's just there for you to read as stories, because all that's happening that you're interested in is what happened in the New Testament. And there's no future kingdom. You know, I'm going Greek now. They're just somewhere in the sky by and by, some wonderful, glorious thing that we'll really enjoy, but we have no idea what it is or how we relate to it. And you're left with that. Okay, anybody else? Comment? I really didn't mean I was going to really do that and let you ask the question, because as I go through it, questions do come up. So, okay. Two-hour class, I know. Well, here we have... What'd it say there? Thou shalt not think. thou shalt not think. Now, have I ever told you that? No. See, what the idea is that Christians don't think. You know who thinks best? It's Christians. The people that are amoral, you know, they don't think. They just say, well, I don't see why I can't do that. There's no law. You know, this that thou shalt not think, you know, the old man tells the young boy. And these are our kids in school. They're being told they shouldn't think. Miscarriage. And then we have over here kind of the same thing. Our children are not supposed to look at evolution, archaeology, and biology. Well, I can understand why evolution may not be a very good subject, but boy, there's certainly nothing wrong with archaeology. You know, was it Nelson Bright? Albright said there's never been an archaeological discovery that contradicts the Bible. Now, he's not a believer. So we're not saying, we go to Israel and we love archaeology. In fact, we love to go to the museums and see how these things that they talk about in the Bible actually happen, whether it's a crucifixion with a nail through the heel. You know, there's actually evidence that this stuff happens. So there's nothing wrong with that. Biology, goodness gracious, these say that these masses of tissue and cells just accidentally fell together and we got male and female and somehow they reproduce each other. And you know, one little thing goes wrong, we call them sick. But they survive. And so Christians don't study biology. I think the best biologists are Christians. The best physicians are Christians. And there's not a physician probably doesn't marvel at what he sees when he opens up the body and sees how it works. Well, we have down here, Scopes found guilty of teaching evolution. Well, that's true. That's what happened. And he was fined $100. And that was thrown over. Yeah. But then we have this read your Bible, you know, it's crazy people. Now, we'll get into this, but, you know, our own Brian, what's his name? William Jennings Bryan. Represented the Bible side of things, and he was so far over his head. You know, he was a moralist, and he thought with his moralism he could win the world, but he got swamped by a group that was originally organized to take on this trial. And you know what organization that was? Did you get close? No. ACLU. That's where it was formed. Have they ever changed sides? Well, sometimes they say they do, but that was where it was organized, over this issue is where it was organized. And it was a setup. This guy over here, Scopes, was a substitute teacher in a high school class, went in there and it deliberately taught evolutionary theory to the class, and that was against the law in Tennessee. And he wanted to be sued or wanted to be fired, and then they turned around and sued him. So, we'll talk about that next week. It's a fascinating thing. With that, unless you have something else, we'll close down the curtain.